afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Excuse me. So glad you tuned in. Hope you're having a really great day. Well, you want to be loved, right? You want to be loved. You want to be celebrated, respected, and known. I mean, we all do. But what if creating deeper, more meaningful relationships where you know what it is to be loved and celebrated, what if it's easier than you think? Well, my guest today is John Ortberg. He's just a favorite, and he's written another really great book. And wait till you hear this title. It's hilarious. I'd Like You More If You Were More Like Me. Getting Real About Getting Close. We've got four copies of this hardcover book. And what I love about John's writing is he's got this awesome combination. He's just hilariously funny with so much practical application. Really an honest and wonderful storyteller. Really glad to have him with us today. We'll get to him in just a moment. We've got a couple quick announcements. If you're brand new to the Faith Radio family, as we're adding markets consistently, we want to say welcome to you. We'd love to get a packet into your hands. You just need to hop on our website, myfaithradio.com, and request that. We will never share your information with anybody, but that packet will just give you information on our programming and some encouraging content for you. Also, if you are a prayer warrior, we would love for you to join us on the Faith Radio prayer team. You can also sign up there for that as well. You'll just get a weekly email with some points of focus for prayer for our leaders, for our pastors, for prodigals, for marriages, that kind of thing. Would love to have you join us as we pray. Well, my guest today writes this: whether you're a man or a woman, whether you're the life of the party or a wallflower, whether you're a thinker or a feeler or a category not yet known to social science, you were made for connection. Let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. John Ortberg is senior pastor of Menlo Church. He's an author and a speaker, actually a best-selling author. His teaching centers around our everyday life with God and how God cares more about who we are becoming than what we do. He's written books on spiritual formation, including The Life You've Always Wanted, Faith and Doubt, Who Is This Man, Soul Keeping, and we're so honored to have him with us again today. Pastor John, welcome back to the show.
Susie, that is just the most gracious introduction. I would come on your show every day just to hear myself described like that. Yeah. Thank you.
Well, thank you so much for joining us. Well, you know this because you've been on the show before, but we love to start our conversations talking scripture. And I don't know if you either have a life verse or just one you've been thinking about these days. Doesn't even have to really connect with your content today. Just we love God's word. Love to hear from you.
I love that. And actually, I was thinking about what we're going to talk about today, and a scripture that has one of the most beautiful pictures in it of our longing to be connected with each other. And it's actually a whole psalm, but it's a very short one, Psalm 133. And it goes like this: how good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robe. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore.
Beautiful. Talk about that passage and what you love about it.
Well, I sometimes think that God's one favorite word, or at least one of his favorite words, is just the word one. And how amazing it is when we think about God, that God lives as Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. And a lot of times that's real confusing for folks. But part of what it means is that God experiences perfect community within the Godhead throughout all eternity. And, you know, there's never an argument in the Trinity. They never talk about who's more powerful or who got created first. Or there's just this dance of mutual delight and servanthood. And then when God created human beings, male and female, he made them to experience oneness, and the two shall become one. And so that theme over and over in the Bible is to be made in the image of God means to have the capacity to experience oneness with another person. And that's not just about marriage. And supremely, that's something that God desires for all of his people, for all of humanity. Mm-hmm. And so that description, how good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. And then he uses that picture, which sounds kind of weird for us, oil running down on somebody's beard. But that was a symbol of the covenant. The priest would be a reminder that God had made a covenant with his people. And when he became priest, he would be anointed with oil. And the idea is kind of oneness is God's signature. Community is God's signature. Relationship, love, connection, that is God's signature. And I love that about God.
Yeah, indeed. And we'll get into so many of the aspects of Why? I mean, that it's good for our health. It's good for, the community as a whole when you're a part of it. But what's coming to my mind right now, John, as you're talking even about that passage, is two instances in Scripture when Joseph, who was completely betrayed, you know, left for dead, basically, by his, or, you know, sold into slavery. They thought he was as good as dead. And Jesus, both of them, when Joseph sent his brothers back, he said, now remember, get along. And when Jesus was leaving, he said, now remember, get along, in so many words. But I feel like, you know, these two, Joseph was like kind of a type of Christ, I think, in some ways with that story. But both of these who had been so utterly rejected and defied are calling, knowing what that feels like, are still charging us today to get along. I mean, wow, if that's not a word for our day.
Well, and some people who are old enough will remember quite a few years now when there were riots over an incident involving Rodney King. He had this very poignant question, can't we all just get along? Mm. And that's such a simple question, and every parent of every set of toddlers who has ever lived has asked that same question, can't we all just get along? And, of course, the answer to that is no, we cannot just get along. Unless we become a different kind of person, and unless God helps us in ways in which we cannot help ourselves, we can't get along. But with God's help, we can. And anybody who's listening to us that's feeling the ache right now of a relationship where there has not been the ability to get along, there really is hope.
There's hope. That's so good. Just for fun, if you don't mind, give us a little backstory on how you and Nancy, your family experiences, shaped you in the way that you connected in relationships when you first met each other. Just the differences.
Oh, gosh. Yeah. We're so different. So I grew up Rockford, Illinois, Scandinavian town, Baptist church. I'm an introvert. Nancy is a California girl. She grew up pretty free and easy. And I was drawn to all those dimensions of her. She is extremely verbal. I'll often come home at the end of the day and she'll ask me, how did your day go? And I will tell her I'm out of words. I used up all my words at work, and she can never understand that. She never uses up all her words. She has an inexhaustible supply of words. And, I realized early on, I was at her house and they were talking around the table, and you often get a feel for somebody when you sit around their table and you hear how the conversation goes. And somebody in the family had bought a tire, you know, from the dealer that day, and somebody else said, God, I'd never get a tire from the dealer. They charge an arm and a leg. I'd get them from Shell. And somebody else said, Shell has terrible tires. I'd never get a tire from Shell. I always get them from some other place. And it went on like that. And afterwards, I asked Nancy, what was that fight about? And she said, what fight? And I said, that fight about the tires. And she said, oh, that wasn't a fight. That's just how we help each other. And it sounded so strange to me, because when I was growing up in my family, in the unlikely event that I actually would have shown the initiative to buy a tire, my mom would have said something like, oh, son, you bought a tire. We're so proud. You know, you raise your kids and you try to teach them right from wrong, but you never know. And now this is such a wonderful moment. And I just realized, you know, the table talk in my family and the table talk in Nancy's family was so different. And when I first met her, that sense that here's somebody who loves to talk, who is really free in her spirit about expressing her opinion, I was so drawn to it. I thought that's so cool. And then we got married, and I found I often didn't think that was cool at all.
And isn't that the case so often, that we're drawn to somebody who has what we lack, and then suddenly it sort of bumps up against us because it costs us something, and it calls something from us, doesn't it?
Well, I was talking to a real good friend of mine. His name is Rick, and he's a psychologist. And he was saying that he believes differences are the number one barrier in relationships. Differences are the biggest single thing that prevent people from having the kind of connection or the kind of intimacy that they want. And Susie, I think you're exactly right. I think very often it's almost like that healthy part of us knows we have a certain vitamin deficiency or something, and so we see in another person, yep, this is somebody who engages in conflicts better, or they're more organized than I am, or they're more empathic towards other people, or they have a developed capacity for thinking that I don't. And initially we're drawn to that, but then over time, because we want to be the way that we are, and when somebody else runs different from us, that can rub us the wrong way. The very differences that first attracted us to that person become the things that we don't like about them.
Hmm. Well, we've got a break coming up in a couple of minutes, but I just have to have you talk about your title. I'd like you more if you were more like me. That's hilarious to me, but go ahead and speak to that title if you would.
Well, yeah, there is actually a dog and a cat on the cover of the book, and I'm a dog person, not particularly a cat person. But the reason for it is there is this tremendous illusion, and it's not just that I'm used to myself. Over time, I begin to think that I'm the normal one. I think that I set the bar for what does it mean to be normal. And so somebody who is different than me, it feels like they're not just different to me. It feels like they are abnormal. And I start to think about them. If you looked more like me, if you dressed more like me, if you talked more like me, if you thought more like me, then we wouldn't have these problems. Then I would be able to relate to you more easily. I could connect to you. I'd like you more if you were more like me. And thank God you're not more like me. Thank God that God made so many different kinds of people with different temperaments, different genders, different ethnicities, different races. Our world right now, not just in families, not just in friendships, not just in marriages, when you look at our country, when you look at our world, it's dying. We're killing each other because we have this myth, I'd like you more if you were more like me.
Boy, that is so good. And that we're the measurement for normal, and that really you're clueless if you don't think like I do. And so John says that actually creating intimacy, getting along, having oneness is easier than we think. So in light of all the differences and the polarization in our day, it's easier than you think. We're going to get into that. This is a hardcover book, John Ortberg, best-selling author. Title of his book again, I'd Like You More If You Were More Like Me. If it's easier for you, you can just put relationships in the subject line. But if you want in on the drawing, we've got four copies. Susie at myfaithradio.com. If you have a question for John, go ahead and include that as well. And we'll be back in a minute. You know what? Whether we know it or not, realize it or not, God is always writing a bigger story with our lives. And our unity, our intimacy with others, and how we walk with people, even that we disagree with, matters to God. And there's a bigger story being written right now. So how we respond is so, so very important. Talking to best-selling author and pastor John Ortberg, I love his title, I'd Like You More If You Were More Like Me, Getting Real About Getting Close, and talking about the importance of relationships and actual intimacy. In fact, Dallas Willard had a huge impact on you, John. I'm grateful that he invested in you the way he did. How did he define intimacy?
It was really fascinating. I was at a conference one time, and Dallas was the smartest guy I have ever known. He taught philosophy at USC. I used to joke with him that I would never get into an argument with Dallas because I was afraid he would prove that I don't exist. he was talking about how basically your life is an unending flow of experiences. You know, that way more than flesh and blood, you are the conscious experience of a sunset, a conversation with somebody, a day at the office, a project that you work on, seeing a game that you love, listening to a great piece of music. And then he said, intimacy is shared experience. Intimacy is shared experience.
That's good.
And I had never, ever thought about intimacy that way. And I think a lot of people, when they hear the word intimacy, they think of sexuality, or they think of romance, or they think it's something that's reserved for people that are, you know, more touchy-feely or so. And it was very helpful for me to just stop and think, actually, my life primarily is a flow of experiences, and that's why we treasure the good ones. And then intimacy is actually something way simpler than most of us make it. It's simply inviting another person to share the experience that I'm going through in this moment with me. That's what intimacy consists of.
That's just beautiful. And before the break, for those who just maybe hopped in the car, you were talking about how Nancy, your wife, when you guys first met, you'd be sitting at a table with her family wondering why they're fighting, and they're having just a great time helping each other, where your table experience with your family was so different. Well, of course, You guys have been married a long time, and she's your bestie, and she's your wife. I would love to know how, instead of in the beginning maybe bumping up against each other's differences, the shared experience idea knitted your hearts together.
Well, you know, it's interesting because the marriage journey has been a source of so much learning for me. And I have gotten and still get so much wrong, and we have lots of stuff to work on. It's always felt, Susie, like one kind of go-to strength we had was we really enjoy being together. And I can remember our second date, we went to something called Magic Waters at Disneyland. I had no money then. She picked the spot. It didn't cost anything. It was just you'd look at this fountain outside of Disneyland. So that was our date. And we had to go into the lobby. I think I had to use the restroom. And I saw her across the room, and I just started yelling, "Woman, I can't believe you kept me waiting all this time." This is our second date. We barely knew each other. And she immediately started yelling back at me across the room, "Well, I wouldn't have to if your mother didn't live with us and complain a bang of me hand and foot all the time." And immediately I thought, I really like this woman. I'm really drawn to her. And so I think that what has helped us a lot in walking through the really difficult challenges and stretches that we've also had to walk through is that we genuinely do enjoy being together. And in any friendship or in any marriage or relationship, if you can identify here's ways or activities or dynamics that help us actually be motivated to be together and to share an experience together, it will help you build those moments, and it's like money in the relational bank.
Interesting. Wow. And you say in the book that Jesus was the master of shared experience. I'd love to just have some examples that stand out to you from Scripture.
Oh, it's amazing. If you think about intimacy as shared experience, and then you go back and look at the life of Jesus through that lens, you see part of how he simply mastered life. One of the great examples of this is to be at table with somebody. And in that world, people were real picky about who would they share a meal with and who would they not. And Jesus would do that with lepers, with people that were diseased that other folks would never invite to the table, with a woman who was called a sinful woman. He would go with his disciples into the boat and go out fishing with them. He would invite his disciples to go with him from village to village. And so they would walk together. They would do ministry together. He would invite them to pray with him. In moments of his greatest anguish, he would take some of his friends. And leaders often want to look invulnerable before other people. But Jesus was deeply vulnerable with his friends and allowed them to see his great anguish. When he was going to go to the mountaintop to be with his Father, he took his friends along with him to do that. When his friend Lazarus died and he was going to go to quite a dangerous place, he invited his friends along to do that. Jesus is constantly inviting people to share experiences with him, very often in ways that stunned onlookers.
That is amazing. Just your best guess, because you did that book, Who Is This Man?, which is just such a fascinating work. I picture once in a while Jesus around the bonfire with his disciples. And what that, just imagine with me, if you would, what you picture that looking like.
Well, you know, one of the real striking statements that Jesus made towards the end of his life was when he talked about teaching his disciples, and he said, these things I have said to you so that my joy might be in you and your joy might be overflowing. And you can't say that kind of thing if you are not known to be a deeply joyful person.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think one of the things that we often miss in Jesus when we think of him as this kind of otherworldly guru is he was a deeply joyful person, and I expect when he was with his disciples, there was a great deal of fun and teasing and laughter because they knew him to be joyful. So I think when they were standing around the campfire, there would be times of great happiness together. It's interesting, another thing that Jesus did was to give nicknames. He called James and John sons of thunder. He renamed Simon Peter. And when you look at people who have a gift for intimacy, very often that sort of thing, terms of endearment, nicknames, expressions of friendship are part of what they do. And then at the same time with Jesus relationally, he had this dangerous quality to him. So when somebody would say something that was off, when Peter tried to tell him you can be the Messiah without suffering, you know, Jesus whirls on him and says, "Get behind me, Satan." Now that would get your attention.
Indeed.
And so with Jesus, there's also this sense where a lot of times in life we'll just be ourselves, and then it feels like we shift if we read the Bible or we talk about something that is quote-unquote spiritual. And with Jesus, I think there was this deep authenticity where he never turned that on and off. It's not like he was just informal himself and then said, okay, now I have to be Jesus the teacher. All of his life was simply lived in the presence of God and with people that he loved.
Boy, I mean, what would happen if we started to picture Jesus as joyful Jesus? I mean, I wonder what would happen in our soul, you know, if we saw him in that, because that is a biblical attribute of his. I mean, I don't know. I wonder what it would do as we walk with him if we knew that his yoke is easy and his burden is light, you know?
One of the, another statement that Dallas Willard made that I love is he said, the acid test for any theology is this: does it present a holy, lovable God to us?
Wow.
And as I've thought about that, it really struck me that, you know, the basic command in the Bible is love God. And if that's the command, then that command has to be based on the truth that God is a lovable being. And the reason that that's the starter command is, if I don't love God, I'm not going to want to be with him all the time.
Mm-hmm.
And joy is a very deep part of that. That's a deep part of why we love somebody, is it produces joy to be with them. So I couldn't agree more. I think for anybody who's listening to us right now, to ponder, what is your image of God? What is your image of Jesus? Because if you want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus.
That's right.
And if you don't have a joyful Jesus, if you don't have a joyful God, then we all got to go back to square one and start over.
I often tell women at my conferences, I just want you to picture him with a smile that goes all the way up to his eyes. Picture him that way, you know? Talking to John Ortberg today, I love this book. I'd like you more if you were more like me, getting real about getting close, talking about the importance of relationships, and it's very doable. We'll talk about more about how when we return. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Honored to have John Ortberg back on the show. He's a best-selling author and a pastor. He's written a great book on relationships, on intimacy, and it's a great title. I'd like you more if you were more like me, getting real about getting close. We've got 4 copies of this great hardcover book. And if you ever read any of John's stuff, he's just so funny and so practical and deep at the same time. Love to get a copy into your hands. Just email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Remember the mailing address, and 4 of you will get a copy in your mailbox probably by the end of the week. So when you think about, you know, you said intimacy is shared experience. You also say it requires presence and time. You can sure see how in this digital age where we value speed and surface connection, that it's just not a conduit. It's not, you know, it's not even conducive for the kind of thing that God actually has for us.
You know, it's really interesting when you look at the impact of technology, and technology is a wonderful thing. It's a gift from God. It's what lets us have this conversation right now. But like any other gift, we can misuse it and abuse it. Mm. And there's all kinds of information on this. On average, in our day, children 8 and older are in front of screens more than 7 hours a day.
Oh, my goodness. Wow.
This is from a 2012 Pew survey. Only 35% of kids between 12 and 17 said that they regularly socialized face-to-face. But two-thirds of them said they communicated mostly through text messages, and they averaged almost 200 texts a day.
Oh, my goodness.
Yeah, there's 90% of students in one study said they experienced phantom pocket vibration syndrome. They think their cell phone is vibrating when it's really not, because we are tethered all the time.
Wow.
Yeah.
That's unbelievable. Wow. Yeah. Well, you asked some questions in the book about our level of intimacy, and I'd love to just kind of go through these and have you speak to them. And the first one is, do you have at least one person nearby you could call in times of personal distress? Talk about that one.
We're living lives of increasing isolation. And part of what's ironic with it is, because of technology, we are more connected than ever before, but we're less connected than ever before. And loneliness is increasingly becoming epidemic. And people may find that because they have somebody in their life that they know who's far away from them, they allow that to substitute face-to-face presence. And there is just no substitution for what happens in our body when we are present to the body of another person that cares about us. And so asking myself the question, if I had an emergency at 3 o'clock this morning, is there somebody nearby that I would call? And if there is not, how do I begin to cultivate relationships so that I can develop that kind of a friendship? That's central to human well-being in every dimension.
Mm. And you touched on this idea, and you wrote about too, even just the brain wiring and the physiological impact of a deep connection with somebody else. So this first question is not one I want to rush by. So say a word if you would, because the texting is not a substitute for our physical need for community and intimacy.
Now, it's fascinating. I do get into this a bit more in the book, but if you look at the story of creation in Genesis, what God does is he separates and then he joins together to create wholeness and shalom. And people who describe the development of an infant's brain use exactly the same language. They will talk about neural pathways that first get differentiated and then they get integrated to create greater complexity. And all of that happens because a little baby is more vulnerable and will cry. And that baby's mom or dad will be there and say, it's okay, I'm right here, I love you. And that expression of intimacy, that connection, literally wires or rewires a child's brain, and that keeps going on as we grow older. And this is so deeply true. Another researcher, named Robert Putnam, cites one study where people who have terrible health habits, they eat bad food, they don't exercise, they don't sleep, but are relationally connected, are less likely to die than people who have terrible health habits. I mean, people who have great health habits, people that exercise all the time and sleep a lot and eat great, but are relationally isolated. People that have great health habits, but they're relationally isolated, are more likely to die. In other words, it is better to eat Twinkies with your friends than to eat broccoli alone.
Okay, that belongs on a billboard. Did you hear that, friends? It's better to eat Twinkies with a friend than broccoli alone. I mean, you could be famous for that line right there. Okay, so
it's a scientific fact.
Yeah, that's amazing. Okay, here's another question that just measures intimacy in our lives. Do you have several people you could visit with little advance warning and without apology? Say more.
Yeah, you know, it's a very interesting thing. One of the spiritual gifts that gets listed in the Bible is hospitality. That's an actual spiritual gift. And that willingness to make space for somebody is a core part of life. It's a core part of spiritual life. And what's interesting in our day compared to any other era in history, at least where I live out here in California, you know, in previous centuries, people lived in tiny little cramped spaces. There was no such thing as privacy. If a family had a home, they all lived in one room. They all slept in one bed. That's the way that life was. We have never had more physical space for other people, and we've never had less time.
Wow.
And I think for most people, the challenge isn't making physical space in their lives. It's making time in their lives. And you know, I live out in the Bay Area, San Francisco Bay Area in California, and I'll sometimes talk with folks about nobody moves out here for relationships. People move out here for opportunity. They move out here for education. They move out here for success. Nobody moves here for relationships, but we were created for relationship. And nobody who gets to the end of their life and climbed a lot of achievement ladders but was relationally alone and empty led a good life.
Wow.
And so that question of am I creating space in my life for other people? And you have to get intentional about that. You're probably not going to just drift into it. You actually have to take a look at your days, your time, your calendar, and say, I will make relational intimacy a top priority. And people so often don't do that, and it just makes me want to shake them by the lapels and say, gal, you're missing out on the best.
Mm-hmm. And we're going to even talk about why, all the different reasons that God intends for us and wills for us to be in community. Two more questions that are just are great assessments of our current level of intimacy. Do you have several people with whom you can share recreational activities? Say more about that one.
Well, that comes back to really that definition of intimacy as shared experience. And so when you think about connecting with other people, again, often folks, especially a lot of guys, will tend to think when they hear the word intimacy, I got to get vulnerable and I have to go into deep emotional territory. And that certainly can be a deep part of intimacy, and we may talk about that a little bit later on. But interestingly enough, intimacy is mostly built not on dramatic, big emotional moments. It's mostly built on thousands of little invitations or bids to share a connection, to share a moment. And it works best if it involves an activity that you like doing. And so whatever those activities are, you know, playing bridge, having a conversation, reading a book, and then talking about it together, the oldest one in the world is to go for a walk.
My favorite.
How interesting. Way back in Genesis, God comes to walk in the garden in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve. And what Jesus invites people to do is follow me, come walk with me. Walking with God is such a great picture of being with God. So that recreational activity can be as simple as just walking with somebody.
We have a pit bull that I'm completely in love with, and we walk him about 5-6 days a week. And we talk, we catch up, we prayer walk, we just pray for our neighbors. But that one thing has done so much for us. I can't even, you know, just the exercise, the decompression, just all kinds of time to catch up. What an amazing time that's been. Okay, fourth question here. Do you have people who will lend you money if you need it or who will care for you in practical ways if the need arises? Say more about that one.
Yeah, because people's lives are getting so crowded out, it's easy for us to begin to look at other people simply as being useful to us, being helpful to our careers, enable us to get things done. And, of course, as soon as that happens, we're missing the basic material of intimacy. And one of the difficulties is people in the business world may have, you know, they may have a LinkedIn network of scores, hundreds of people, but none of them is really a friend. It was so interesting, Susie. I was talking to a pediatric oncologist at a TEDS conference a couple of years ago, and he saw on my name tag that it said pastor, and I was like the only pastor at the TEDS conference. And he was telling me, he was not a believer himself, but he lived up in the Seattle area, and because he works with families of children who are dying, he said that the families that did best are families of faith, because they believe suffering has meaning and because other people support them in times of loss.
Wow.
And he said the people that wrestled the most were people that worked at Microsoft because their God was technology and their God had failed them when their child died. Yeah. And nobody from the next cubicle was coming to the funeral.
Whoa. Wow.
Yeah.
That's just earth-shaking. Well, you wrote this, pursuing intimacy means making our top relationships the top priority of our time. So speak to the Christian listening today, feeling like maybe they've got one foot in the Microsoft, and nothing, this isn't about Microsoft, but that just the corporate world chasing, you know, the almighty dollar, thinking they're giving their family a better life, maybe missing out on these top relationships.
Oh, Suzette, I'm so glad you asked that question. And I think here we're capable of great deceit. I think about a guy who's a friend of mine, and we were having breakfast one time, and he was just a raging workaholic. Really good guy. I really loved him, but just a raging workaholic. And his family was really upset by this. And his kids were growing up, and they were missing out on having him around as a dad. And his wife watched all this going on, and she would try to raise the issue, but he would get defensive. And his rationale was, you know, I'm working really hard to provide these good things for my family, and I get them a nice house and clothes and car and vacation, and they sure accept the things that I give them. And so he was allowing that to rationalize this idea in his head, I'm doing it all for them. And the truth is, he wasn't doing it for them at all. He was doing it for him. And if the family didn't exist, he'd be climbing that ladder just as hard as he was. So I think it's really easy for us, because of the way that money often fits into the picture, to rationalize we're doing things for this reason or for that reason, when the reality is it's really pride and ego. And it's time to just humble ourselves and say, you know, if I'm going to pursue the love of other people, that oneness that we talked about, there may be some things that my ego has to die to in terms of achievement and accomplishment.
Amen. And I wonder how many who are climbing that ladder, chasing the almighty dollar, if they would come home, have a family meeting with their kids and their spouse and said, okay, let's just be honest here. Do we need to downgrade, you know, our lifestyle so we can have more time together? You can pretty much be guaranteed that most families would say, we'd rather have more time with you and family time than more stuff, you know?
Oh, Susie, I think that just that question right there, and then the willingness to not steer the answer in the direction that you want it to go, but to actually humbly, courageously, openly sit back and listen to what is it that the people in my family or the people in my life really want from me. That one conversation by itself, if it gets responded to honestly, could make a world of difference in the lives of tons of people that are listening to us right now.
And maybe that's your assignment tonight as you're driving home. Get the family together and dare to ask them that question. And then trust God and see where he leads you. This might be the game changer, the catalyst to a whole different kind of intimacy and unity in your family. Talking to author Pastor John Ortberg. Love this book. I'd like you more if you were more like me. I laugh every time I read it. It's a funny title, but it's great, great content. Email if you want in on the drawing, Susie@myfaithradio.com, and we will be back in a minute.
Help me to love with open arms like you do. I love it.
What a great conversation we're having today with author Pastor John Ortberg. Love this guy. His book is titled, I'd Like You More If You Were More Like Me, Getting Real About Getting Close. Just the power and the importance of intimacy with each other and with God. And Dallas Willard once told John that intimacy is just defined as shared experience. And when you kind of bring it to that level, it seems less intimidating, doesn't it? Where you just have shared experience with people. And John, if you would, speak more, if you would, just about the benefits, I mean, really, the physical, emotional, spiritual benefits of cultivating intimacy with people.
You know, because we are wired so deeply for intimacy, we simply and literally cannot live without it. So in the early days of a life, there's a whole huge field of research around what's called attachment and then attachment disorder. And you watch it with a baby. You know, when a baby's first born, adults are all interchangeable. But then after several months of development, that little baby wants to be held by mom or by dad, and strangers elicit a whole different response because that child has become attached. And when it's healthy, there's a real deep sense of attachment. And then that attachment creates for that child a sense of safety. And what happens is the adult's care and love and reassurance actually gets internalized by the child. When our daughter Laura was born, Nancy would always, when Laura cried, say either honey, 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 or I know, I know, I know. And it was amazing. That got so internalized by Laura when she was not quite a year old, when she would wake up in her little crib if we didn't come right in to get her. Instead of crying regular cries like a normal baby, she would literally just cry, honey, 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 I know.
That's amazing.
And we would just lay there and laugh, which is why she's in therapy today.
Yeah, right.
But that need to be attached, which begins in early childhood, never leaves us. Mm. And so people who experience significant attachment with other people are healthier. They're less susceptible to virus. One study, this, you'll think I'm making this up, but I'm not. Subjects were given the virus of the common cold, and relationally isolated subjects shed more mucus than connected. Lonely people are literally snottier than not lonely people. They are happier, they're more productive in their work, their immune systems function better, they have a higher level of satisfaction and joy in life, they're more generous in what they do with their money. In any regard of human flourishing, people who are living relationally connected lives out-flourish people who live isolated lives.
Wow, they out-flourish. That's a great word, too. Let's talk for a minute, if we would, about intimacy with God. I would love to know for you, John, what that's looked like for you over the years and how your intimacy with God has evolved as you've got to know him better.
Actually, it's in that regard that this definition from Dallas was especially helpful to me. I grew up in the church, and I'm super grateful for it and received lots of spiritual help and guidance. When I was younger, in my kind of circles, if somebody asked, how's your spiritual life going, which is a great way to kill a conversation at a party, by the way, but if somebody did ask that, I would immediately think, how is my quiet time going?
Your disciplines.
Am I reading the Bible enough, and am I praying enough? And those are certainly two tremendously helpful practices. However, they are not the whole of intimacy with God. And one of the great problems I came to see with the Pharisees is if you ask them, how's your spiritual life going? And they thought about their devotional practices, they would say, great. But Jesus didn't think their spiritual life was going great at all. And if you define intimacy with God just in terms of devotional practices, you end up producing Pharisees. And so this idea that intimacy is shared experience really, for me, helped get the notion of intimacy with God out of the cliche category. And I realized it doesn't involve so much doing different things. Some it does. Mostly it's just doing the things that I'm already doing, but doing them in a different way, doing them while I am inviting Jesus to become a part of them. And so right now I'm talking with you, and I don't know who all is listening to us, but as we're talking, I can just pause and say, God, I want to invite you into this conversation, and I don't know what Susie's going to ask next, but help me to respond in a way that will be helpful to somebody. And then, God, as I'm doing that, help me not to carry the burden of how this is going. Help me not to have my ego get in the way or wonder, you know, am I doing good? How is this sounding? What will people think of me? God, free me from all of that so that I can just be available to love. And then whatever comes in the next moment, God, step into that with me.
Beautiful.
And that notion that intimacy with God is something as simple as from one moment to the next in our mind, the primary place for intimacy with God is in our thoughts. I simply invite Jesus to share this experience together with me and speak to him and listen for him.
And add that to what you said before the break, that we are, that we serve a joyful Jesus,
yeah,
and we love a lovable God. I mean, when you start to think of shared experiences, that you, so you picture your Heavenly Father smiling at you, John, as you're speaking. And because so often I think we do feel like he's rolling his eyes, gasping, frustrated, because we're such critics of ourselves that we think he's constantly frustrated with us. And you can imagine how that would shut us down and even detach us from intimacy with him.
My friend Dallas Willard would often talk about how we're not meant to live under the burden of outcomes.
Oh, wow.
And I thought a lot about trying to figure out what all does that mean. And then one time we were together, he was at our church, and he gave a talk. And when the talk was done, we were walking out to the parking lot to the car. And I noticed he was just singing an old hymn under his breath. And I thought, how often when I watch people give talks or I do it myself, my first thought is, I wonder how it went. Wonder how people think it went. Wonder if I still got my fastball. Wonder if it went good. I can feel good about myself. And if it went bad, then I have to feel badly. And with Dallas, it was like watching a kid let go of a helium balloon.
Wow.
It was like, oh, this is what it looks like for it to be in the body of somebody who is leaving outcomes to God, because there's that level of intimacy with a joyful God who loves me no matter how my performance went.
Wow. I mean, I wish we had more time to talk about this, because that one aspect, for Dallas to understand that, if we could understand that, because we're so driven by outcomes, and by being driven by outcomes, we neglect relationships, right? And so even in our service to God, we become workaholics. And imagine, I have to read this from your book. It's so beautiful. You said, God sends us invitations to connect every day. We can accept them, ignore them, or reject them. Take a moment to thank God for reaching out to you. Confess and ask God's pardon for those times when you've ignored or rejected his overtures. Ask for God's help in seeing and responding to his invitations. Then hear Jesus issue the grand invitation to you once again. Follow me. Say another word, if you would, before we wrap and pray.
Well, I would just say to everybody who's listening to us right now, there is nothing that Jesus longs for more than to be your friend. One of the great phrases in the Bible is that Abraham was a friend of God. Moses was a friend of God. And Jesus said to his disciples, I no longer call you my servants, but now I call you my friends. Mm. And to anybody who's listening, there is a God, and he is very good. And no matter who you are or where you have been or what you think you have not done that you should have or that you have done that you shouldn't, God wants to be your friend, and his desire for intimacy with you is so great that Jesus actually became a human being in order to share your experience with you.
Such an amazing, wow, such an amazing thought. Well, John, I'm wondering if you pray for that person listening today who just, this is new, this is a new idea, really, to get off the rat race. Would you pray? Yeah.
I would love to. God, I pray right now for everybody who is listening to this conversation, who is lonely, who is frightened, who feels bored, who feels frustrated, who feels like they don't know what to do next, who feels far from you, who is in a marriage that seems to be breaking up, who is not married but desperately wanted to be. God, I pray that you would bring the gift of intimacy, the gift of connection, the gift of relationship. I pray that you would bring healing and reconciliation. I pray that you would show them how to take that next step in their marriage, in their friendship, and especially, God, that next step towards you, and that they would find you reminding them all through the rest of this day that they are not alone, that they are never alone, that you love them more than they can imagine, and that you are smiling on them, that your face is shining on them right now. God, bless them and keep them and make your face to shine upon them.
In Jesus' name, amen. John, thank you for your time today. We appreciate you so much.
Oh, Susie, thank you. You make it so easy and fun. I'm very grateful.
Well, come back again. Wow, fantastic conversation. You've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. Hey, in just a bit, you'll find a podcast of today's live show up on our website at myfaithradio.com. Who doesn't need to hear this conversation today? Wasn't it fantastic? Be a radio missionary with a click of a button. You can send it out by Facebook, email, or Twitter. And don't forget this. We'll meet you back here next time.